Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, it is great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. I do want to mention A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. One of the chapters is titled The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. And in that chapter, Tozer talks about Abraham and Isaac and how Isaac, the baby, represented everything sacred to his father's heart. It represented the promises of God, the covenants of God, the hopes of the years, and the long messianic dream. And as Abraham watched Isaac grow from babyhood to young manhood, the heart of the old man was knit closer and closer with the life of his son, until at last the relationship bordered upon the perilous. And that ended up being Abraham's trial by fire. And as we see in Scripture, he did not fail in that crucible, because God never intended that Abraham actually slay the lad. He only wanted to remove him from the temple of his heart, that he would reign there unchallenged. And the beautiful thing that you see that comes out of this is the blessedness of possessing nothing. Abraham possessed nothing. Now, that does not mean he was poor. The Bible makes clear that he was not poor. He owned sheep and herds and goods of every sort. He also had his wife and his friends, and best of all, he had his son Isaac safe by his side. He had everything, but catch this, he possessed nothing. And that's the spiritual secret that Tozer talks about. There is that sweet theology of the heart, which can be learned only in the school of renunciation. The books on systematic theology overlook this, but the wise will understand. After that bitter and blessed experience, the words, "my and mine," never again had the same meaning for Abraham. The sense of possession, which those words connote, were gone from his heart. Things had been cast out forever. They had now become external to Abraham. His inner heart was free. The world said Abraham is rich, but the aged patriarch only smiled. He could not explain it, but he knew that he owned nothing, that his real treasures were inward and eternal. Our Lord came not to destroy, but to save. Everything is safe when we commit everything to him, and nothing is really safe which is not committed to him. Let's go right to the phone lines. Aaron up first, listening in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Aaron.
Hello, how are you?
Good, thank you.
Just had a quick question here. I have been involved in debates with several atheists, and a question that has come up that I wanted to get your opinion on is the story of Abraham and Isaac. I know the there's a picture of Christ, the Son of God, being given by the Father. The question I have is, what when atheists confront you on that and discuss the issue of child abuse or the issue of the morality of God concerning him requesting Abraham to take his son's wife, what kind of answer do you give them?
Well, I think first and foremost, we need to point to the reality that this was a non-normative event. So in other words, we cannot extend this to ourselves in the modern epic. This was a very unique event where you had Abraham, whose name was formerly Abram, his name was changed to Abraham, father of many nations, through whom all of the peoples on earth would be blessed. So this was a transaction between God and a man that was raised up for the most quintessential of all purposes that you could possibly imagine. And God had to excise covetousness, the want of possessions, from the heart of Abraham. So this is not something that was normative, number one. Number two, God did not in the end allow Abraham to slay his son Isaac. So the only thing that was slain was his notion of possessing. And he learned through that he possessed nothing in the end. And in doing that, he had everything. And that is, of course, what I was alluding to at the opening of the show, the blessedness of possessing nothing. But even in the case of Isaac, the New Testament writers shed light on this passage by saying that had Abraham, and Abraham understood this as well, had Abraham sacrificed Isaac, God would have raised him from the dead, because it was through Isaac that the promises would come.
Very, very good. That's very good. Yes, I did not think about the New Testament, that passage. So that's very good. Thank you so very much.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. Amy in Missouri. Hi, Amy.
Hi, Mr. Hanegraaff.
Hi.
Thank you for taking my call. This question stems from a conversation I had at work, and I just wanted to know your thoughts on it. The person had mentioned 100 years ago, the Bible was used to support slavery, and obviously that was incorrect. They had just watched the movie 42, Jackie Robinson movie, and he said, so what are we going to be wrong about 50 years from now? And he said the only thing we could come up with was Christians' view on homosexuality. That in 50 years from now, we'll look back and say, oh, well, we were completely wrong on that, too. And I don't know. I want to know your thoughts on that.
Well, evolutionism is used to support racism. The idea that Darwin had was that the Caucasian race had beaten the Turkish hollow in the struggle for existence. Or Huxley, his bulldog, said that there's no possibility in an age of enlightenment that a contest could be carried on in which someone would win by bites as opposed to winning by brains. And so he pointed out that the Negro stock, in his terminology, was inferior to the Caucasians, and that ended up birthing eugenics. And if you look at eugenics, it was favored by the cultural elite throughout the world. It was funded by Rockefeller and Carnegie foundations. It was passed in blue states ranging from New York to California. It was furthered by people like President Theodore Roosevelt and Planned Parenthood founder Margaret Sanger. But it would be unfair to say that neo-Darwinianists today are racist because of the racist views of their predecessors. But the logical consequence of the evolutionary theory, of course, is that there is a gradation of races. That's just the logical consequence of it, but that doesn't mean everybody that holds to it isn't suffering from cognitive dissonance. But here's the point. Biblically, there's nothing to support racism. So there's also nothing biblically to support slavery. The fact that slavery is mentioned in the Bible does not mean that slavery is buttressed by the Bible. In fact, God pronounces final judgment on the evil system that perpetuates slavery. If you read 1 Timothy 1:10, slave traders are put in the same category as murderers, adulterers, perverts, and liars. So biblical principles don't support slavery. Not only that, but I think that there's the common canard, and that is that people think that the kind of slavery that is described in the Bible is the same as black-white's situation in America or in the modern world, and that simply is not the case. In our culture, slavery is charged with emotional and sociological overtones. It did not have those same overtones in the biblical world. Sometimes slaves were tied to military victories, but most often to economic realities. There were no bankruptcy laws, so when you got into financial hock, you'd sell yourself into slavery to discharge the debt. If you're a doctor, you'd use your skills to repay your master, again, by being a doctor. So unlike in American slavery, there was no race tied to the slavery. But in any case, the Bible never affirms slavery. In fact, as I alluded to, it's the application of biblical principles that ultimately leads to the overthrow of slavery. Coming up to the station break, be right back.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him. Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand." To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, an ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org.
If you're not horrified, you should be, because the relentless assaults of wokeism on sanity and common sense have now reached a fevered pitch. In fact, some astute observers see more than deranged ideologies at work. It's as though the gates of hell have been opened. And alarmingly, the speed of this mindless rush to chaos and potential civilizational collapse is gaining momentum daily. That means Christians need to wake up and wake up fast. One of the best alarm clocks is the upcoming special Woke edition of the Christian Research Journal. It contains sobering articles with penetrating analyses of a social disease that is reaching a flashpoint. To receive your copy of this special edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.
Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Roland, listening in Michigan. Hi, Roland.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
My question has to do with a verse that I had recently read in 1 Samuel, where Saul had consulted a medium, and actually that medium was able to conjure the spirit of Saul for consultation on how to move forward with his, I believe it was a battle. My question is are mediums actually able to conjure spirits once they've passed away? My understanding was that once you die, you're presence of the Lord, and that you really don't have a connection to the earth at that point.
Well, your understanding is correct, and this is a non-normative event that is explained in 1 Samuel chapter 28. It is actually Samuel, but the miracle of bringing Samuel from Hades was not performed by the witch of Endor, but in spite of the witch of Endor. She was absolutely shocked when Samuel appeared, because what she did was sleight of hand and sleight of mind. But this was a sovereign act of God, and again, it was a non-normative event. Remember that Saul was the first king of Israel, and so this was a stupendous event in biblical history where he was seeking mediums which had been banned from the land, instead of seeking the living God, because the Spirit of God had left Saul. And as a result of this encounter, Samuel, of course, tells Saul exactly what was going to happen, that he would die and his sons as well. And of course, we see the outworking of that as we continue to read 1 Samuel.
All right, thanks. Thank you very much, Hank, for your answer. That does explain it. Thank you very much for your ministry.
You got it, Roland. Thank you so much for your call as well. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Suzanne in Omaha, Nebraska. Hi, Suzanne.
Hi there. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I'd like to know a little bit more about Joyce Meyer, because and it kind of scares me, because I thought, it all seemed right to me. The way her whole thing is about the battlefield of the mind, that we have to memorize scripture in order to train our mind and have it be transformed. And so it felt seemed right to me that her theology was right. So can you talk a little bit more about her ministry and her stances?
Yeah, I mean, I think what you're ascertaining here is that she does say some good things. But you have to learn to listen to what she's teaching overall with great discernment skills, because it is a muddy mixture of truth and error. Let me give you an example of that.
And you know, I was listening to a set of tapes by one man, and he explained it like this, and I think this kind of gets the point across. He said, you know, why do people have such a fit about God calling his creation, his man, not his whole creation, but his man, little gods? If he's God, what's he going to call them but the God kind? I mean, if you as a human being have a baby, you call it a humankind. If cattle has another cattle, they call it cattle kind. So, I mean, what's God supposed to call us? Doesn't the Bible say we're created in his image? Now, you understand, I'm not saying you are God with a capital G. That is not the issue here, so don't go trying to stone me or yell blasphemy at me.
And she, of course, seems acutely aware of the fact there that she's on tenuous grounds. And therefore, she adds, don't go trying to stone me or yell blasphemy at me. And while it would certainly seem that her contention borders on blasphemy, one thing is certain, it's anything but biblical. Though we are sons of the Most High, we are not sons by nature, we're sons by adoption. Only Christ himself can be said to have the nature of God, and as such, Christ alone is the only begotten Son of the Father. That humans are created in God's image simply means that we share in a finite and imperfect way the incommunicable attributes of God. And I will not belabor the point here, but suffice it to say, nowhere does the Bible teach Meyer's little God doctrine. It's, again, a figment of a fertile imagination, and of course it's popularized in evangelical Christianity, but that's, again, why we need to listen with discernment.
Okay. I think you said earlier something about her prosperity doctrine, and I've not heard that. What is that?
Well, the basic idea that if we speak the right words, we can have unlimited health and unlimited wealth, that faith is a force, words are the containers of the force, and through the force of faith, one can create their own reality. But in teaching this kind of thing, she's constantly taking Scripture out of context. For example, you'll hear her say, we are called to call the things that are not as if they already were. But if you actually go to the Bible says nothing of the sort. In fact, the very passage that is referenced, Romans 4:17, clearly communicates that it is the God who gives life, not we, who calls things that are not as though they were. So again, if you're not listening with discernment ears, you can easily fall for this and think, yeah, she's quoting Scripture, but no, she's not. She's twisting Scripture. And, you know, the examples are plenteous. And again, I lay this out in my book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to John in New York, New York, listening on the web. Hi, John.
Hey, how's everything, Hank?
Good. How are you?
Hey, thank you for taking my call. My question for you today is, I always hear when I'm having debates with non-believers, I don't know if this is from, like, the Jesus seminar, because I know a lot of them try to use Bart Ehrman stuff with me. They're talking about a Q gospel or a Q source. They say it's like a common source that the gospel writers used when they were making their gospels. I'm not sure if you know anything about it or if there is a Q source, if it exists. I'm not really sure too much about it.
Yeah, it's actually from the German, and it means a source, a quell or source. And the idea is that where Matthew and Luke deviate from Mark, they were drawing from some other source, and that is hypothesized as Q, a collection of Jesus' teachings. And the emphasis, of course, is on the word hypothesis, because there's not a shred of manuscript evidence that Q exists in reality. And moreover, there's no agreement among source critics as to what the sayings of Jesus should be in Q. So there's no historical testimony corroborating this source. We might say, very simply, it's ad hoc.
Okay. All right, that sounds good. Thank you so much for that.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Phil next, Grand Rapids, Michigan. Hi, Phil.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I have a question on Mormonism, and it's in response to a recent program. A lady called in and said that her family, she had left the Mormon church, but all of her family, including her late husband, were still in the church. And toward the end of the call, she said that she was looking forward to the day that she would be reunited with her husband in heaven. And it sounded like the heaven of the Bible that the two of us are familiar with. Can I have your thoughts on that?
Yeah, well, the heaven of Mormonism is very different from the heaven of the Bible. The heaven of Mormonism is actually three. There is a telestial, a terrestrial, and a celestial heaven. And only if you're a temple Mormon with a temple recommend can you get to the celestial kingdom. And there, again, are not only three heavens, but three levels of the celestial heaven. And in the highest level of the celestial heaven, you can have endless sex with your endless goddess wives. And so it is a completely different idea than what is communicated in the historic Christian faith.
All right. I appreciate that answer.
Well, you're welcome. Thank you so much for your call. Again, Christians believe that they will stand before God dressed in the spotless robes of Christ's righteousness. Mormons, however, contend that they will appear before Heavenly Father dressed in fig leaf aprons, holding good works in their hands. And according to Latter-day Saints, virtually everyone qualifies for heaven. Murderers, the unrepentant, the world's vilest people, they all make it into what they call the celestial heaven. And then lukewarm Mormons, religious people, and those who accept the Mormon gospel in the spirit world, they say, enter the terrestrial heaven. And as I mentioned, only temple Mormons make it to the celestial heaven, and only those who are sealed in secret temple rituals make it to the third level of the celestial kingdom and then become gods of their own planets. So the distinction between the Mormon concept of eternity and the Christian concept of eternity could not be more stark. Thank you for tuning in to this edition of the Bible Instrument broadcast. We look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.